Beth and Judy and Bob, thank you. You blessed our hearts tonight, haven't you? You know, the word Christmas during the 15th century Reformation, Christmas, the birth of Christ, was celebrated in Roman Catholic Europe by a mass, and that's where it came from. The idea of Christmas was a very Roman Catholic idea, and history would tell us, at least tradition would tell us, that it was Luther himself who was the first to sort of reinstigate the celebration of Christmas, and he is credited with being the first person to ever actually chop down a fir tree, drag it into his house, and light it with candles. And the significance, of course, was that Jesus, the one born in that manger, is the light of the world. Have you ever gotten a Christmas card that makes that suggestion? Jesus is the light of the world. Why light? Well, even in our culture today, light has become a significant motif for Christmas. It may have to do with all the passages that kind of deal with Jesus being the light. For instance, Matthew 4:16 and following, which says, "This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee, the Gentiles, the people who are sitting in darkness have seen a great," what? "Light. Those who are sitting in the land in the shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned." We go to Luke chapter 2, where the parents bring the infant Jesus into the temple to bring upon him and to engage themselves in all the ceremonial laws that engaged the Jewish population with the birth of a child. And they encounter Simeon, who was, history calls him the sentinel, who was the watcher for Christ. And in Luke chapter 2:27 following, he came in a spirit to the temple. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to carry out the custom of the law, he, Simeon, this old man who had been waiting a lifetime, took him, Jesus, into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word, because my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." John 1, we're familiar with, verse 1 and following, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men, and the light shined in the darkness, yet the darkness did not comprehend it." Light has become a popular and fitting motif for Christmas. Jesus is, in fact, the light of the world. But interestingly enough, as an infant, as a child, Jesus was never to make that claim about himself, obviously. But as an adult, during the heights of his public ministry, he did make that claim about himself. And he made that claim in a most astounding way, a way that emphasizes the real significance of the Christ of Christmas. So tonight I want you to take your Bibles. If you don't have one with you, I understand there's one in the pew. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 9. I want to invite you to draw your attention to John chapter 9, verses 1 and following. The Christ of Christmas. John chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world.'" When he said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of spittle and applied clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means, or is translated, sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I'm the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" And he answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed, and I received sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Christmas and all that it means. Forgive us when we've allowed Christmas to become something that it was never meant to be. Forgive us when we've taken the reality of the greatest event in the history of the world, the incarnation, and turned it into tinsel trappings, merchandise, commercialism. Tonight, Father, help us as your people to be reminded of who we are and whose we are. Open our hearts and our minds to see Jesus glorified and magnified, high and lifted up, holy, different than us. Father, we do pray for the one who preaches tonight. His sins are many. Hide him in the shadow of your cross. We need you, not him. And as we look at this terse story, this account, help us not to just be challenged but changed, not just confronted but conformed to the image of Christ our Savior. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. What I want to suggest to you is this little story is really an amazing glimpse into the Christ of Christmas. What we see here is the Son of God, that is God in flesh, according to Scripture, God who left earth, took on flesh, born of a woman. We see the Son of God, God in flesh, here on earth, living, walking, breathing among men. We see in this short account, takes us back 2,000 years. We see what he was doing, what he was thinking, what his priorities were, what his pursuits were. What we see in an account like this is we see God in action in human form, what it looks like. Tonight, I just want to make a few points about God with us, Emmanuel. What do we see when we look at the Scriptures, when Jesus' life is accounted for? What do we see even in a passage like this, uniquely? So, just a couple points. When we look at Christ in this passage, we see, number one, Christ concerned about what others aren't. Christ concerned about what others aren't. His concern is not about himself. His concern is what happens after his mission is complete. His concern is how does the salvation that he will purchase on the cross make its way from that moment to even right now today. His concern is what happens next? What happens next? Once I have died and redeemed sinners with my blood, what happens next? Because the cross is looming and his departure is looming as well. Notice verse 1 and 2. It says this, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?'" If you look carefully at verse 2, I'd draw your attention to something that you wouldn't just automatically notice, but allow me to frame it, and you'll say that's pretty profound. And it's the word disciples. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" It is in verse 2 of John 9 that John's gospel reintroduces Jesus' disciples. In John's gospel, they have not been the focus for many chapters preceding John 9. They have not really even been in the story preceding John 9. It is preceding John 9, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and what has preceded John 9 is Jesus and the crowds, Jesus and the curious onlookers, Jesus and the sick, Jesus and the maimed. It's been Jesus and the Jewish leaders who are infuriated and murderous even at this point. But here, after chapters of Jesus and these kind of people and these kind of people and these kind of people and these kind of people, here we come to chapter 9, verse 2, and we are reintroduced to the disciples. In fact, chapter 9 begins actually a new section in John's Gospel. The preceding section was all about the mounting rejection of Jesus, the hostility of the crowds towards Jesus, the hostility of the leaders towards Jesus. And now in John 9, all the way through chapter 12, there's this new section in which the focus of John's Gospel is Jesus preparing his disciples for what comes next. And here is the point. It is because of this mounting rejection, this mounting hostility towards Jesus, that Jesus begins doing what needs to come next. And that is, he will not leave them unprepared. He will not leave them without the necessary exposure. He won't abandon them without the lessons that they must learn before he leaves. He will not leave them ill-equipped to carry out and to carry on the gospel. And in John 9, we have the first account in this new section where not only does Jesus correct wrong theology about sin and suffering and the relationship of sin and suffering, but Jesus also shows them in a magnificent way that despite the rejection and the hostility of the unbelieving world, listen to this, the kingdom of God will still go on. And not only that, but most profoundly, Jesus shows his own how the kingdom will be built and with whom the kingdom will be built. You'll remember in chapter 8, just before 9, the chapter ends like this, verse 58 and 59 of chapter 8, just before our passage. It says this, and Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was born, I am. In verse 59, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. The previous section ends with a mob reaction to Christ. A mob stoning of someone to death. That's pretty serious. The madness at a moment in which Jews would knowingly defy Roman occupation laws in order to carry out one of the most brutal, vicious, bloody, horrific kinds of murder imaginable. And Jesus, so to speak, escapes it. And in my mind's eye, me, I would be a mess. I would be traumatized. I remember driving here one day for a funeral. The families, and as I'm driving up 515, doing my 50 miles an hour, 55 miles an hour, there's a car waiting to turn right in front of me, and all of a sudden, for whatever, this guy decides he's going to turn right when I meet him. And I have to turn my car. My little Volvo goes up on two wheels, goes into an oncoming lane. Thank God there's no cars coming, and back, and lands. And I get here, finally, and there's people waiting for me to pray with them before the funeral. And I told these people, I'm like this. It's like, I've got to sit down. Jesus escaped stoning to death. And what we see is this new section begins. He's not about himself. He's not looking over his shoulder. He isn't trying to maintain a low profile. He isn't trying to distance himself from the threats. No, Jesus, as a section right on the heels of a mob stoning, is concerned about the mission. He is undeterred because he is there to do the will of him who sent me. The first and great lesson from John 9 about the Christ for Christmas is that man cannot frustrate God. And yet we know that Jesus, who was human too, at all points tempted as we, and yet without sin, we know there was fear and there was pain and heartache and sorrow and all of that. Yet Jesus is focused on mission. This God in flesh, there are people he needs to equip. There are people that need to be reached. There are lessons that need to be taught. There are things that he must do in order to prepare them for his departure. Amazing glimpse of God among men. The second point we see in this text is that not only do we see Christ concerned about what others aren't, we also see Christ seeing what others don't. Again, if you look at verse 1, notice the simple statement. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Not only was he concerned about what others aren't, he saw what others don't. And the point I'm making here is maybe a little difficult for you and I to visualize, because we are foreign as American citizens to the sickness, disease, deformity, poverty, and death that dominated the ancient Near Eastern New Testament world. It was everywhere. The harsh realities of these kinds of things are throughout New Testament accounts. The New Testament world was filled with disease and blindness and deafness and lameness and plagues and beggars, leprosy, deformity, premature death. It was everywhere. We can go all the way back, same gospel, John chapter 5. We read these words. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which in the Hebrew is called Bethesda, having five porches. And in these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. He is a Jew in Jerusalem. Even the routine task of fetching water placed you in proximity of multitudes of sick, withered people, needy people, beggars, destitute people. We don't see that around. I think even in Acts 3, Peter and John were going to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order that he could beg alms from those who were entering the temple. Even just going to worship, going to church, placed you into proximity. Multitudes. Sick, lame, withered people. And if you're like me, I can imagine that if you lived in that world and had been around so much of that misery for a lifetime, how easy would it be to become numb, calloused, indifferent, cold, insensitive. And yet the text tells us that Jesus saw the man. And if you look carefully at the text, really it suggests this, that Jesus saw the man, and he saw the man in such a way that the disciples took notice. Jesus saw the man in such a way that whatever the disciples had been doing, whatever they had been discussing, all of that was immediately arrested and their interest turned to the man that Jesus saw. Sometimes we might wonder, in a world filled with 7.5 billion people, in a world filled with innumerable, serious, weighty, consequential events, happenings, and situations, does God really take notice of me? Here we see Jesus, having been the victim of the worst kind of blasphemy, having narrowly escaped attempted murder in the pulsing, throbbing chaos of the Jerusalem temple, masses of misery, Jesus sees the man. And that is staggering. He sees the man. It's the same kind of thought that David had as a shepherd boy out in the Jerusalem, or in the southern desert south of Jerusalem. In Psalm 8, he says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, and all that you have ordained," you can imagine a shepherd in the desert. If you've ever been in the desert, it is the clearest sky in the world. Looking at this millions, billions of stars. And David asked the question, Psalm 8, verse 4, "What is man that you take thought of him? The son of man that you care for him?" And John 9 tells us Jesus saw the man. A third point, not only is Christ concerned about what others aren't, not only does Christ see what others don't, but we also see Christ doing what others can't. Verse 2, look at the text with me, please. Verse 12, 2 through 12. "And the disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?' And Jesus answered, 'It was neither that his parents sinned, nor his sin, nor his parents sinned, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day, because night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he said this, he spat on the ground, made clay of spittle, applied the clay to the eyes, and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? And others were saying, this is he. And still others were saying, no, but it looks like him. He kept saying, I'm the one. So they were saying to him, how then were your eyes open? And he answered, the man who was called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, said to me, go to Siloam, wash. So I went away, washed, and I received sight. I read this whole passage because my point is, Jesus does what others can't. But what's amazing to me is not only do we have an account of a miracle, i.e. Jesus doing what others can't, but also, oddly enough, we have the reaction to the miracle. Jesus does what others can't, that is, they can't do this. But not only can't they do this, they can't even bring themselves to believe that anybody can do this. They can't believe even that this has been done. No faith, no belief in God. I love the responses, and I got chuckles as we read through it twice now. Verse 8, no, this can't be that blind man. He's an imposter. He looks like the guy, but he's not. He must have an identical twin, right? And the whole time the guy's saying, it's me, I'm him, I'm really him, I'm the same blind guy. It's me. And they just can't believe it. They can't get their arms around it. And there is in this what I call biblical irony. As the longer you study Scripture, there are so many ironies. The irony, they can't believe what they are seeing. And this guy can't believe he is seeing. Everybody say amen. Another irony, the blind man acted in blind faith. Blind faith. Literal blind faith. The neighbors respond in faithless sight. Doing what others can't. Let's jump a little further into the account. You're in John 9. Just go down a little further to verse 30. The leaders are questioning the previously blind man. And verse 30, the man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing. That you do not know where he is from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could not do these things, or he could do nothing. You don't know him? You guys that are the spiritual leaders of our nation don't know who this man is? How can that be? Since the beginning of time, it's never been heard of somebody that's opened the eyes of someone who's born blind. By the way, did a little research. Here we are 2,000 years later, and I did some reading on congenital blindness. Even today, even with all our medical advancement, there are some few cases in which someone can be born blind, a baby born blind with cases of glaucoma and cataracts, and some improvement. And when I say some improvement is possible. But in the vast majority of cases, congenital blindness, When a child is born with congenital blindness, even at the hospital of birth, the medical experts begin to encourage the parents to begin stimulating the infant's other senses. Because there's no hope. Rarely hope. You don't know who this guy is. How can that be? How can that be? By the way, the saliva, the clay, the pool of Siloam didn't heal the man. God healed the man. In fact, spit, clay, and water that Jesus used is common stuff. Stuff that purposely eliminates any kind of notion that Jesus concocted a remedy. In fact, the stuff that Jesus used would have touched the boundaries of all kinds of Jewish notions and rabbinical laws of what constituted uncleanness. He didn't care. In fact, I've been to the pool of Siloam. Didn't do anything for me. Taking the water, rubbed it all over my body, I was not healed of anything. A fourth point. Christ concerned about what others aren't. Christ seeing what others don't. Christ doing what others can't. And finally, Christ using what others won't. When I say this final point, Christ using what others won't, by the way, I'm not talking about the saliva clay or water. When I say Christ using what others won't, I'm referring to the blind man. Look carefully at verse 3. Jesus says to the disciples, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents sinned, but rather it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Christ using what others won't. Using what others won't. Usually we just don't think or associate a poverty-stricken, pathetic, begging, blind person as the trophy of God's grace. But that's exactly what he becomes. The trophy of God's grace, God's power. Jesus uses what others won't. Jesus did, and Jesus still does. In fact, every Christian I've ever met is a living illustration that God still uses what others won't. That means you and me. Jesus still takes the miserable and uses it for the glory of God. For the glory of God. James Montgomery Boyce, the late James Montgomery Boyce, wrote this, and I'd just like to read it to you. Quote, "Would God Almighty permit a man to be stripped of his family and all his possessions? To be struck with such an illness that he would find himself sitting in ashes, bemoaning that he was ever born just so that God himself might be vindicated? Would he? Would God permit a man to be struck with total blindness throughout the better part of his life so that in God's own time he might become the object of a miracle performed by the Lord Jesus Christ? Would he? Would God permit a child of his to die, bringing suffering not only on himself but also upon his sisters who mourn for him just so that God would be glorified? Would he? In light of the Word of God, we answer not only that God would do such things, but that he has done them and indeed continues to do them in order that he might bring victory for himself and all believers in that great invisible war between the powers of good and evil. Moreover, those who know God well know this, and in part understand it. They know that God is both perfect and loving, and that he does all things well." End quote. Tonight, I just want to remind you as you go home this Christmas evening that we celebrate the light of the world. The light of the world who entered time and space. He came here concerned about what others were not concerned. He came seeing what others didn't see. He came doing what others couldn't do. And praise be to God for this last point. He came using what others won't. That's you, and that's me. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you for your word. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Thank you that in the fullness of time, the Son of God was born in the time and space. The world didn't recognize him. The world didn't care. The people of Bethlehem were indifferent. Didn't notice. And yet heaven erupted. Your word tells us that from heaven was dispatched a stratios, a stratus, layers of angels representing the whole of the millennia, of the myriads and myriads of angels, archangels, cherubim, seraphim. The sky was filled with a cross-section of all the population of the heavenly host, praising God, giving glory to God in the highest, while man on earth slept, calloused, blind, indifferent. Father, I think in my mind's eye that things really haven't changed much from that first night. Yeah, we might have all the trappings, but by and large, Christmas is not about the birth of a child, God in flesh. It's about other stuff. Help our hearts and our minds and our lives and our practices and our worship to be Godward. Thank you that you came in the world to see what others couldn't see and to save what others didn't care about. Sinners like us. Father, for the person that's here tonight that doesn't know you, Lord, may this Christmas Eve even be that time when they come to see the light and come to understand that Christmas and the Christ of Christmas is the only hope of humanity. It's our only hope of salvation. There is no other name among men other than Jesus whereby we must be saved. Father, we thank you for the glorious good news of Christ, and it's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said,